Okay, for those of you listening on the radio, Sabbath Blessings. On the phone, Sabbath Blessings. And here, Sabbath Blessings. Page 213, Early Writings. The Mystery of Iniquity. It says, it has ever been the design of Satan to draw the minds of the people from Jesus to man and to destroy individual accountability. That's a loaded sentence. I mean, that has got a lot of stuff in that one. I mean, just the thing where she says, to draw the minds of the people from Jesus to man. That's what the Pope does. Look at me. Do as I'm telling you to do. Don't, you know. I mean, 2,000 years ago, even the apostles in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. But the devil always tries to get you to follow man because man's right there. You know? It's amazing how we can see the divine providence in our Father stepping back, not allowing us to see him like the, you know, the pillar of smoke or the pillar of fire. You know, we really got to be tested into whether or not we can keep the faith even on the moon. You know? And so she goes on to say that Satan failed in his design when he tempted the Son of God, but he succeeded better when he came to fallen man. Christianity became corrupted. Popes and priests presumed to take an exalted position and taught the people to look to them for the pardon of their sins instead of looking to Christ for themselves. The people were wholly deceived. Dark Ages. You know, historically speaking. They were taught that the popes and priests were Christ's representatives, when in fact, they were the representatives of Satan, and those who bowed to them worshipped Satan. Oh, to have a Catholic listening to this, you know. Maybe one day in the future they will. Or maybe they're listening now. Who knows? I hope and pray. The people called, as well as the Seventh-day Adventists, if you think about this, because the Seventh-day Adventist people are doing the exact same thing that the Catholics are doing now. They're staying in the church. They're staying in the church. They're staying in the church because their pastor says to, or the GC leader says to. Well, what does Christ say in in Revelation 18, verses 1 to 5, or in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7, when he's talking about the stages of the church, or everywhere throughout Scripture where he identifies Babylon. It's very, very clear what Jesus said. He says, get out of her. How can two walk together except they be agreed? I mean, it's just loaded. But instead, like the Catholics, they're bowing to man. They're saying, okay, we're gonna trust you. I mean, that is your job. You are the pastor. You're supposed to be reading that Bible every day, and we're going to have to trust you because this is the age of convenience, and I don't want to have to bother with reading the Bible since you get paid for it, and so, you know, I'll have to trust you. Is it in Sister Wright's writings where you get that one prophetic statement in regards to the deceived turn and look at their pastors and say it's because of you that summer has ended and we are not saved? Is it it's because of you, pastor, that we are about to burn or we are going to die, and then they kill their pastors with their hands? Is that in Sister White's writings? That they tear up their own pastors or something like that? I can't remember if I read that there, or if it was just something that came to mind, or if somebody told it to me, I don't know. Oh, Bonnie says she's looking. Okay. All right, so she goes on to say that the people called for the Bible, but the priests considered it dangerous to let them have it to read for themselves, lest they should become enlightened and expose the sin of their leaders. This is why the Bibles were translated into Latin, and then, to make it even more difficult, chained to the pulpit. Where if you wanted to learn Latin, you'd have to sit there, and of course they would make it extremely difficult. I mean, think about this. Not only is it chained, okay, it's a lectern, if you will. The pulpit is actually what you stand on. But the lectern, let's say it's on the lectern, and they're gonna make the lectern just a little bit too high, where you gotta stand on your tippy toes, or a little bit too low, where you got to kind of crouch down. In other words, they're going to make it difficult. No chair, of course. There's going to be no chair anywhere near the thing. So that when the people want to come in and read the Bible, it's going to be the most difficult thing that they can do. And they're not going to have time to study it, of course, because they're going to shut the doors or kick them out or whatever. They're never going to learn Latin. And so if they do learn Latin, it's just... And so praise the Lord for those two witnesses coming around when they did exactly as they did, and the Bible just, boom, was written in every language on earth as it was prophesied. And it was directly after those two witnesses were killed, because they resurrected, as we know. So going on, the people, in covering the final point she says here about, because it will expose the sinner to leaders, the Vatican knows that if the people read the Bible, it's going to be a real headache for the prelates. They don't want people reading. I mean, think about this. Look at history. And every time someone got their hands on a Bible in their native tongue, what happened? There was a revolt. People realized that the Vatican was the house of Antichrist, and it caused all sorts of problems for the Vatican. So, of course, they're going to do everything they can to keep the Bible out of the people's hands, because it ruins the status quo. And this is why you see all these different versions of the Bible today, because the politicians in D.C. or in the U.K. or anywhere on the in the world are really concerned about Christians who have the light of truth and the Holy Spirit within going forth and making the people realize that, look, this is truth. That causes a revolt that even they can't fight because, like it says in the book of Acts chapter 5, they're trying to fight against God. So going on, the people were taught to receive every word from these deceivers as from the mouth of God. Okay, good question. The question I just got in the PM is the New King James Bible okay to read? The only thing it's good for is kindling, to be honest with you. On my site, you got the bogus Bibles page. I take apart the NASB and of course the NIV. But at the bottom of the page, I think it's at the bottom of the page, there's a link that'll bring you right to the New King James page. Okay? The New King James not only has a bunch of Bible verses missing, but right on the cover of the New King James, embossed in the leather, their logo is 666. But you can't really see it. You got to look for it. It's right there on the cover. So we'll get into that a little later if I can find an actual picture of it. But the New King James is not, it's not very safe. Yeah. Some of them, like, and this is what really got my blood up. I've got the volume 7, you know, Ellen White's notes in the Bible, you know, that one volume 7, I can't remember. It's Bible, yeah, Bible Commentary volume 7. Have you ever looked at the cover of that? I put it in sdaapostasy.org. I scanned that cover into my scanner. See, most Seventh-day Adventists don't know about this because they were never Catholics. But right on the cover, embossed in the hardcover book, is a Coptic cross, a pagan Coptic cross. And so you go to sdaapostasy when you get a chance to take a look at it. And so, but on New King James, it's got the three sixes. It's got a spinning logo looking thing that's actually 666. It's kind of like the IDOT, like the Illinois Department of Transportation logo that they have, where it's three teardrops spinning around each other at 666. But, yeah, like three triangles, kind of like a thing. All right, getting back. Let me backtrack just a little bit here. Oh, thanks, Bonnie. Yeah, that's I think she got that from that's from the Bogus Bible stage. But yeah, so thank you again. All right, the people were taught to receive every word from these deceivers as from the mouth of God. They held that power over the mind which God alone should hold. If any dared to follow their own convictions, the same hate which Satan and the Jews exercised towards Jesus would be kindled against them, and those in authority would thirst for their blood. This is why they get that plague of the blood, because they're bloodthirsty. I was shown a time when Satan especially triumphed. Multitudes of Christians were slain in a dreadful manner because they would preserve the purity of their religion. The Bible was hated, and efforts were made to rid the earth of it. The people were forbidden to read it on pain of death, and all copies which could be found were burned. And I think she's talking about the Council of Valencia of the year 1229 AD, when they actually put the Bible in the Index of Forbidden Books. The church did this. A so-called Christian church, the Roman Catholic Church, did this. And they put it on the Index of Forbidden Books. And if you were caught with a Bible, you had to give it up to be burned, or you would burn in its place. Okay, hold on. Thanks, Craig. This is from Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1157. This is the thing with the... We'll give it, I'll touch on that later. If you can find another quote... Oh, okay. Many would feel as if they could. Okay. All right. Maybe I went a little further in my mindset there. So, because I brought it up, I'm going to read this. Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1157, it says, church members who have seen the light have been convicted, but who have trusted the salvation of their souls to the minister, will learn in the day of God that no other soul can pay the ransom for their transgression. A terrible cry will be raised, I am lost, eternally lost. Men will feel as though they could rend in pieces the ministers who have preached falsehoods and condemned the truth. Okay, so that's the part I missed. I remember reading about this many, many years ago, and I just forgot the would feel. So, and then it goes, thanks, Ace. All right. So continuing. She says, but I saw that God had a special care for his word. He protected it. At different periods, there were but a very few copies of the Bible in existence, yet he would not suffer his word to be lost. For in the last days, copies of it were to be so multiplied that every family could possess it. I saw that when there were but a few copies of the Bible, it was precious and comforting to the persecuted followers of Jesus. It was read in the most secret manner, and those, could you imagine? Man, and those who had this exalted privilege felt that they had an interview with God and his son Jesus and with his disciples. But this blessed privilege cost many of them their lives. Now think about that. You can't find the Bible anywhere. This is okay, like with the Wesleyans or whatever, when they're killing people left and right. And imagine getting your hands on the Bible. It's just like that pearl of great price that Jesus was talking about, because that's more or less the same thing. He finds the truth. But you got a gold mine of truth here. No one else in your entire region knows about. You're going to guard that with your life, and then sometimes, yeah, that's what actually happens. Your life ends because of it. But to read those words, knowing that you may be the only one within 1,000 miles that can read those words, and those words are from God, it'd be like, it's wow. It's like you feel like, you know, maybe the prophets of old would feel when the Lord spoke to them. So, wow. Amen. So she goes on, if discovered, they were taken to the headsman block, which means they cut the head off, or to the stake, which is, of course, burning alive, or to the dungeon to die of starvation. Satan could not hinder the plan of salvation. Jesus was crucified and rose again the third day, but Satan told his angels that he would make the crucifixion and resurrection tell to his advantage. He was willing that those who professed faith in Jesus should believe that the laws regulating the Jewish sacrifices and offerings ceased at the death of Christ. If he could push them farther and make them believe that the law of 10 commandments also died with Christ. Now, did you ever notice that? And this always reminds me of Revelation 14, verse 12, or even Revelation 12, 17, where it talks about the two major fruits of the believers that really anger Satan. Not only do we have faith and believe in Jesus, but we keep the 10 commandments. Those two fruits are what he dreads more than anything else on the planet. He doesn't care if you believe in Jesus. Oh, he don't care about that at all. As a matter of fact, you know, he prefers it. He prefers you go to these churches that preach Jesus left and right. And he doesn't care if you keep the 10 commandments either over there on the other side of the planet. It's like in the Middle East and whatnot with the Jews. But doing it together, no way. He don't want it. He'll let the Jews keep the 10 commandments, but he doesn't want them to be anywhere near Jesus. And those that are near Jesus, he doesn't want them anywhere near the 10 commandments. It's so obvious. It's just like if you read between the lines of history, it becomes really obvious. She goes on. Oh, hold on here. I have a PM here. Okay, already read that. What? Okay, all right. Oh, she is? Okay. All right, she goes on. I saw that many... Oh, hold on. Text chat's next. I got to clear out my text chat. Okay. She says, all right, I saw that many readily yielded to the device of Satan. All heaven was moved with indignation as they saw the holy law of God trampled underfoot. Jesus and all the heavenly host were acquainted with the nature of God's law. They knew that he would not change or abrogate it. Same word, change. The hopeless condition of man after the fall caused the deepest sorrow in heaven and moved Jesus to offer to die for the transgressions of God's holy law. But if the law, but if that law could be abrogated, man might have been saved without the death of Jesus. See, that's what a lot of the Sunday keepers will not preach. They don't seem to realize. They think that at the death, it's all changed now. And it's like a catch-22 in their mind, or it's kind of like a paradox in their mind. They can't grasp two basic truths in one. They can't grasp the truth that the law of God is eternal, and Jesus died because it's eternal. I mean, they don't get those two basic facts. They can't put them together. They can have them in each hand, but they cannot put them together into one group. They just can't do it. She says, consequently, his death did not destroy the law of his father, but magnified and honored it and enforced obedience to all its holy precepts. But they seem to think that it nullified it. The exact opposite. I mean, that's the way Satan always works. Look at the seven-year trib, for example. The most beautiful prophecy that I believe that Christ ever uttered and gave to man was what's called the week of Daniel. When Jesus Christ gets baptized 3.5 years later, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for sins of his own. Well, 3.5 years later, after he's baptized, he's crucified for our sins because he doesn't have any. And then 3.5 years later, Stephen Stone. You get that whole week of Daniel where the last 7 years of probation for the Jewish people to get right with God before the 490th year hits, and that's it. Probation has ended on the synagogues. The corporate church is done. Boom. We go to the Gentiles, Acts 13:46, right? And so they take that beautiful prophecy and they rip it out of chronological order and put it at the end of the world and say, that's going to happen right before Antichrist comes. 7 years of trib. Well, according to some of these seven-year tribbers, they got some prophetic events that are supposed to happen after they leave. There's like two or three of those events have already happened. So what are you still doing here? So going on, had the church remained pure and steadfast, Satan could not have deceived them and led them to trample on the law of God, or led them to trample on the law of God. In this bold plan, Satan strikes directly against the foundation of God's government in heaven and on earth. His rebellion caused him to be expelled from heaven. After he rebelled in order to save himself, he wished God to change his law, but was told before the whole heavenly host that God's law was unalterable. Satan knows that if he can cause others to violate God's law, he has gained them to his cause, for every transgressor of that law must die, just like he's going to die. Right? Satan decided to go still farther. He told his angels that some would be so jealous of God's law that they could not be caught in this snare. The Ten Commandments were so plain that, and I believe they're so plain. I mean, look at what it says, what is it, in the book of Titus, where I'm paraphrasing the course, it says, don't argue over the law. And I'm thinking, in today's language, it would be like, it's just plain ridiculous or foolish. I mean, don't even waste your time talking to people that want to argue over the Ten Commandments, whether you should keep them or not. It's that stupid, or it's that ridiculous back in Titus's day when he wrote it down. It's so plain that you got to keep the Ten Commandments, that if you're talking to somebody that doesn't think you got to keep the Ten Commandments, they've got a lot more problems to deal with than you trying to convince them about the Ten Commandments, because they don't know Christ. They don't have anything to do with Christ. I mean, if you love him, keep his commandments, or if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, if they don't keep them, they're a liar and the truth is not in them. I mean, that's why it's so plain, she says here. The Ten Commandments were so plain, she says, that many would believe that they were still binding, and therefore he must seek to corrupt only one of the commandments. He then led on his representatives to attempt to change the fourth, or Sabbath commandment, thus altering the only one of the ten which brings to view the true God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Now, just hearing those words the way she said that, isn't it neat in your, I mean, for lack of a better word, you tell I'm from the 70s, but that to look back, I mean, it's just like, I don't know if I can put this in words or not, but when I just read that, I'm looking back 2,000 years, or around the time, you know, five, what was it? March 7th, 325 A.D., yeah, March 7th, 325 A.D., when Constantine made it law to go to church on Sundays, right? All right? And, of course, they started pushing it before then, but it was law at this time. Yeah, 321. Yeah, 321 A.D. I got a page on the website called 321. It's in the prophecy section, I think, or in the Bible truth section. I don't know where it's at, but look for 321. But, so 321, it's the same exact date, by the way, that the 501c3 became law, that if you have it, you are a government agency. Same exact date that, but the, only it was in 2006, yeah, I think it was. Anywho, I'm reading this, and I'm seeing, thus altering only one of the Ten Commandments, right? She's talking about this. And you know the Ten Commandments are God's law. It was written by his own finger on Mount Sinai. It's been there, solid as a rock. It was even there before Mount Sinai. We know about what goes on in Genesis chapter 26 about Abraham keeping the Ten Commandments. We know that the Bible also talks about the angels keeping the Ten Commandments, right? And so the Ten Commandments are solid as rock that they're written on, right? We know this. This is a no-brainer for us because we're Sabbath keepers. So when you see the church, this is, I hope I could put this in words, because it's just flying in my brain right now. It's really exciting me, as you can tell. But back in 321, you know, a little less than 2,000 years ago, Satan gets Constantine to go forward with this, and you know right when that happens that there is a devil. There is real proof now. There's a devil. I mean, you got it. Because you know the Ten Commandments are from God, the Creator God. And is there a footprint on earth from Satan? Is there evidence of his existence? Yeah. 321 A.D., as far as I'm concerned, because he took that which we know was written in stone and tried to change it. And then we got proof. And then, so I'm looking back to 321 A.D., and I'm saying, wow. Right then, I could just see Satan going like this, you know, rubbing his hands together, says, I got him now. They're going to be going to church on Sundays. Now I got that one commandment. That's all I need. It's like, wow. I mean, I like that statement she just made, which she says, he led on his representative, you know, the demons, and the demons that were possessing, of course, guys like Constantine. So he leads on his representatives to attempt to change the fourth, or Sabbath commandment, thus altering the only one of the ten, which brings to view the true God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. You know, so he picked the right one, of course, because, of course, he's super intelligent. He knows what he's doing there. And so, wow. I mean, that to me, that's just amazing. So, I mean, if somebody's a Sunday keeper listening to that, and if that didn't hit you, that truth right there that she just said, please get on your knees. So she goes on to say that Satan presented before them the glorious resurrection of Jesus and told them that by his rising on the first day of the week, he changed the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day of the week. Thus, Satan used the resurrection to serve his purpose. He and his angels rejoiced that the errors they had prepared took so well with the professed friends of Christ. What one looked upon with religious horror, another would receive. It's just like, you know, another man's garbage is not treasure. Thus, different errors were received and defended with zeal. And we know that just by looking back in history. 500 million Christians were killed because they were so zealous at their false religion. She says that the will of God, so plainly revealed in his word, was covered up with errors in traditions, which have been taught as the commandments of God. Although this heaven-daring deception will be suffered to be carried on until the second appearing of Jesus, yet through all this time of error and deception, God has not been left without witnesses, brothers and sisters, that's you and me. Jesus did say he'll be with us always, even to the end of the world, right? He didn't say end of the age, like many of the new versions are saying. It's end of the world. So amid the darkness and persecution of the church, there have always been true and faithful ones who kept all of God's commandments. And there's a page on my website if you want proof of this. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Let me see if I can beat Bonnie. Okay, hold on. For some reason, it's not clicking out here. There it goes. Okay, Bible truths, the Sabbath, Sabbath history. Copy. I think I got her. There. I beat her. Look at she's typing. I'll bet you she's trying. Only because she was typing. Okay, cool. But that page right there, it shows Sabbath observance throughout the centuries. The first century, the second century, the third century. A friend of mine, when I was doing those, this was before, well, this is around the same time as the news groups. We had our own news group we built. And this is one of the pages that this friend of mine, he set this up, and he did most of this research on there for me. And I can't remember, what was his name again? Oh, man. Good guy. But he dug up all this stuff that he found. And so I posted it for him. This is one of the rare occasions that someone else is doing work on my website. But I'm so busy. But was that one, it was kind of like a news group, and it was generating so much difficulty, I guess, for the Catholics that they posted a bunch of homosexual pictures. And this is why him and I both had to be online 24 hours a day. If I was at home, I was online watching that site, you know, refreshing it every now and then. And then when I was sleeping or at work, he was on the other side of the world, and so he would do it. And sure enough, one time they got by us and they put these big pictures, and then we got canceled because we were using the service to post this stuff. And it was really sad because I didn't get a chance to copy all our studies that we had on there. We had over 400 pages of these amazing studies. And this is where that Andrew, that other website, this is Andrew, that Andrew website is one of these. There's a website out there, it's called Andrew something, or I don't know, some woman that acts like she's a guy, and she's constantly going back and forth with me on her website, taking me out of context, of course, and leaving things out like other guys have done. And it's still up to this day. I happened to see it the other day when I was surfing the net to see who's hitting me or who's linking me. And but a lot of the studies are on there, but they're all twisted up and destroyed. But, man, I missed those days to some, because there was some really good studies on there. But, so, going on. She says, I saw that the angelic host were filled with amazement as they beheld the sufferings and the death of the King of Glory, but I saw that it was no marvel to them that the Lord of life and glory, he who filled all heaven with joy and splendor, should break the bands of death and walk forth from his prison house a triumphant conqueror. Therefore, if either of these events should be commemorated by a day of rest, it is the crucifixion. But I saw that neither of these events was designated to alter or abrogate God's law. On the contrary, they give the strongest proof of its immutability, which, of course, is, yeah, Jesus didn't come to abolish it. He came to honor it and glorify it. And that's why I mentioned that one video. I says, if you go to church on Sunday because Jesus died and resurrected, why don't you go to church on Friday, too? If it's really about his death and resurrection, how can you only go to church on the day he rose? So going on, she says, both of these important events have their memorials. By partaking of the Lord's Supper, the broken bread, and the fruit of the vine, we show forth the Lord's death until it comes. The scenes of his sufferings and death are thus brought fresh to our minds. The resurrection of Christ is commemorated by our being buried with him by baptism and raised out of the watery grave, in likeness of his resurrection, to live in newness of life. I was shown that the law of God would stand fast forever and exist in the new earth to all eternity. I mean, we know that it says in the scriptures that we're going to be keeping Sabbath every seventh day in heaven, in the city. So whether you're out there, you know, frolicking on another planet somewhere out in, I don't know, some other universe area, universal area, you'll have to come back on the seventh day to worship on Sabbath in the city, because it's an amazing time to be there. And the Bible says we're going to keep the Sabbath all throughout. I got, you know, the page on my website about heaven. It talks about a lot of things we're going to be doing in the city and out of the city, too, building our own homes if we want. So she says, at the creation, when the foundations of the earth were laid, the sons of God looked with admiration upon the work of the Creator, and all the heavenly hosts shouted for joy. It was then that the foundation of the Sabbath was laid, at the close of the 6 days of creation. God rested in the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work. The Sabbath was instituted in Eden before the fall, and was observed by Adam and Eve and all the heavenly host. God rested on the seventh day and blessed and hallowed it. I saw that the Sabbath never will be done away, but that the redeemed saints and all the angelic host will observe it in honor of the great Creator to all eternity. So amen and amen and amen for that. Praise the Lord. See, we still got a half an hour. Oh, 20 minutes. You got another one here? Oh, hopefully we can get through this one. Okay, this is page 218. Yeah. This is, I guess this is kind of similar to my Hellfire website. A lot of people think they're going to live for eternity in fire, the way the Catholic Church teaches, eternal life in fire. But the title of this here, in early writings, page 218, says, Death, not eternal life in misery. It says, Satan commenced his deception in Eden. He said to Eve, Ye shall not surely die. This was Satan's first lesson upon the immortality of the soul, and he has carried on this deception from that time to the present, and will carry it on until the captivity of God's children shall be turned. I was pointed to Adam and Eve in Eden. They partook of the forbidden tree, and then the flaming sword was placed around the tree of life. And they were driven from the garden, lest they should partake of the tree of life and be immortal sinners. The fruit of this tree was to perpetuate immortality. I heard an angel ask, Who of the... Now, let me stop here for a minute, because, I mean, the thought comes to mind. Some people may think, okay, Adam and Eve probably figured out, okay, we really messed up here. Forgive us, and we won't do it again. And so remove the tree of life so we can reach it. And some people would say, well, yeah, they probably would be good for the rest of their life. But what they fail to realize is, look, it's 6,000 years later, and we are all offspring of those two. So their offspring wouldn't have gone for it. I mean, look at their firstborn child. He killed their secondborn child. And so as good as Adam and Eve were and repentant as they were when they were on the planet away from that tree of life, it just got worse and worse and worse after that. That's why you see the way the people are today. It's really bad. So she goes on. The fruit of this tree was to perpetuate immortality. I heard an angel ask, Who of the family of Adam have passed that flaming sword and have partaken of the tree of life? I heard another angel answer, Not one of the family of Adam has passed that flaming sword and partaken of that tree. Therefore, there is not an immortal sinner. The soul that sinneth, it shall die in everlasting death, a death from which there will be no hope of resurrection, and then the wrath of God will be appeased. Now, if mankind would have embraced Jesus Christ on Calvary, God would still have been appeased when Satan dies. That's why it says in the Word, why shall ye die? I mean, there's already somebody going to die. It's Satan. And Jesus already died for you. And then Satan is going to also die because of what he did, you know. So, oh, good night, Scott and Ellen. Seven blessings to you. See you tomorrow. So, going on. Yeah, God will be appeased. Yeah. Jesus already died. There already was a death. But mankind doesn't want to believe in that, and so they want to die. So, going on. It was a marvel to me that Satan could succeed so well in making men believe that the words of God, the soul that sinneth it shall die, mean that the soul that sinneth it shall not die, but live eternally in misery, said the angel. Life is life, whether it is in pain or happiness. Death is without pain, without joy, without hatred. Satan told his angels to make a special effort to spread the lie first repeated to Eve in Eden, Ye shall not surely die. And as the error was received by the people, and they were led to believe that man was immortal, Satan led them on to believe that the sinner would live in eternal misery. Now, that, of course, would make our Heavenly Father look really, really bad because, you know, I've run into many people on the street, too, that believe, because when they find out you're a Christian, oh, I don't want to do with your God, you know, a God that will put somebody in fire and screaming at the top of their lungs for all eternity. He gets off on their pain. What is he, a masochist? I don't want nothing to do with your God. And I love it when they come up with that because I just, you know, you've fallen for the oldest trick in the book. That is not God. That's Satan. God does not want you to die. And even if you do choose to die, it's not going to be you being alive. See, they don't get the, you know, it's another one of those oxymoronic, or not oxymoronic, it's one of those other catch-22 or you know, where they can't grasp two simple truths and hold them in the same hand. So she goes on to say that then the way was prepared for Satan to work through his representatives and hold up God before the people as a revengeful tyrant, one who plunges all those into hell who do not please him and causes them ever to feel his wrath. And while they suffer unutterable anguish and writhe in eternal flames, he is represented as looking down upon them with satisfaction. Satan knew that if this error should be received, God would be hated by many instead of being loved and adored. And that, think about that, because he really deserves love and adoration. He is so overwhelmingly loving. This is so totally against and outside his character that Satan is advertising him as. If people would just grab onto that, they would realize so much more. So she says, Satan knew that if this error should be received, God would be hated by many instead of being loved and adored, and that many would be led to believe that the threatenings of God's word would not be literally fulfilled, for it would be against his character of benevolence and love to plunge into eternal torments the beings whom he had created. And so that's the other spin-off of that lie, too, which is amazing how that one lie can throw out two different lies. But because I know I've run into people on the earth already in the last, say, 5 years or so that have told me that everybody's going to heaven. Even Hitler, everybody's going to heaven. Not a problem. You know, God would never send, I mean, come on, God created them. You think he wants to throw his children in hell? He's just, their hell is right here on earth, you know? I used to say that when I was a teenager. Hell's right here. I mean, come on, you die here, you don't die in heaven, this is hell. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Truth is truth. It wakes up a mind and a heart. So she goes on. Another extreme which Satan had led the people to adopt is entirely to overlook the justice of God and the threatenings in his word and to represent him as being all mercy so that not one will perish, but that all, both saint and sinner, will at last be saved in his kingdom. In consequence of the popular errors of the immortality of the soul and endless misery, Satan takes advantage of another class and leads them to regard the Bible as an uninspired book. They think it teaches many good things, but they cannot rely upon it and love it, especially after the Vatican stated a couple, 3 years ago that not everything in the Bible is to be trusted. Mr. Prelate, could you mind showing me which verses? Oh, no way. I'm not going to show you which verses, because if I show you those verses, you're going to prove me wrong. So, no, I'm just going to say, you know, there's some in there that's not worth checking out. And so that makes people have doubt when they're opening it up. They go, well, if a theologian says there's some problems in here and I'm no theologian, how am I going to figure out which Bible verses are bogus? So I'm going to check out Islam or Buddha. You know, it's really sad. So she goes on to say that they think it teaches many good things, but they cannot rely upon it and love it because they have been taught that it declares the doctrine of eternal misery. Another class, Satan leads on still further, even to deny the existence of God. They could see no consistency in the character of the God of the Bible if he will inflict horrible tortures upon a portion of the human family to all eternity. Therefore, they deny the Bible and its author and regard death as an eternal sleep. You know, like atheists, you know. There is still another class who are fearful and timid. These Satan tempts to commit sin. And after they had sinned, he holds up before them that the wages of sin is not death, but life in horrible torments to be endured throughout the endless ages of eternity. And I wonder if you can talk about the Satanist or not, because the Satanist thinks that they have another weird thought process where they think that, yeah, okay, they're going to go to hell, but they're going to reign with Satan, and they're going to be the ones that are going to be poking all the other people that are in hell. So, I know that, I don't know where they get this. Well, I know that they get it in the Satanic Bible, of course, but anyway, so going on. By thus magnifying before their feeble minds the horrors of an endless hell, he takes possession of their minds and they lose their reason. Then Satan and his angels exult, and the infidel and atheist join in casting reproach upon Christianity. They claim that these evils are the natural results of believing in the Bible and its author, whereas they are the results of the reception of popular heresy. I saw that the heavenly host were filled with indignation at this bold work of Satan, I inquired why all these delusions should be suffered to take effect upon the minds of men when the angels of God were powerful, and if commissioned, could easily break the enemy's power. Then I saw that God knew that Satan would try every art to destroy man. Therefore, he had caused his word to be written out and had made his purposes in regard to the human race so plain that the weakest need not err. After having given his word to man, he had carefully preserved it from destruction by Satan or his angels or by any of his agents or representatives. And this is something that even to this day, still, I mean, I just got an email about this three days ago where, how do you know that, the Bible is true? I mean, come on, you know, a bunch of guys wrote it and, how do you trust them? You know, it might be just a big old con going on for the last 6,000 years and, And this person claims to be a Christian. That emailed me. I says, how small of a box have you placed your God in? I mean, either he's God or he's not. One or the other here, You can't put him in a box. And then I went into, I didn't say that exactly in that way, but I more or less showed I talked about the rabbinic code where everybody has a writing style like myself or any of you. And that's why certain people will buy certain books from certain authors because they like their style of writing. I mean, everybody uses the exact same words that are in the dictionary. It's just some people put them differently, right? And so they got a certain style. Well, God has a style. He has his own style of writing just like anybody else, right? And so when you look at the writings of Jeremiah or Isaiah or Daniel or Moses for that matter or even Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Paul, or any of the guys, right? You see, they all have the exact same writing style. And it's like, okay, figure that one out. Okay, and some of these guys never met each other in their life, lived thousands of miles apart and thousands of years apart, but yet they all have the exact same writing style. That's called the rabbinic code. And that's what got four? I got a little thing about this on my Who is Ellen White page, but I think it was four rabbis came across Ellen White's writings and recognized the rabbinic code in her writings and wanted to find out how or where she learned how to write in rabbinic code. And they said she only had like a third grade education. And then they really started investigating her writings and became Christians because of it. Because then they finally realized that this woman is really a prophet. Yeah, exactly. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the writing style of our Lord's Holy Spirit. So going on, while other books might be destroyed, this was to be immortal. And near the close of time, when the delusions of Satan should increase, it was to be so multiplied that all who desired might have a copy. I mean, seriously, you can go to Dollar General now and get a King James Bible for a dollar. I mean, granted, they're on newspaper-type paper, but it's still a Bible, right? So anybody who desired might have a copy, and if they would, might arm themselves against the deceptions and lying wonders of Satan. I saw that God had especially guarded the Bible, yet when copies of it were few, learned men had in some instances changed the words, thinking that they were making it more plain, when in reality they were mystifying that which was plain by causing it to lean to their established views, which were governed by tradition. But, and this is always the case, because in other words, the Holy Spirit wasn't moving them to translate the Bible. That's overwhelmingly obvious. Okay? Like the NIV, the NASB, the Douay Rheims, the RSV, or whatever. It's just, there is a whole mess of different Bibles today. It's amazing how corrupted it has become. But the King James still holds true. She goes on, but I saw that the Word of God, as a whole, is a perfect chain, one portion linking into and explaining another. And that's one of the wonderful things I love about Scripture, because before I even knew who Ellen White was, that's how I learned. And as anybody else that I've ever, met along the years have learned before they've met Ellen White, because the Scriptures explain Scriptures. That's how Jesus taught. He used the Bible to explain the Bible. So true seekers for truth need not err. For not only is the Word of God plain and simple in declaring the way of life, but the Holy Spirit is given as a guide in understanding the way of life therein revealed. And that's another amazing thing. That's why it truly is the living Word. I don't know how many times I've read the Bible, But every time you come across a verse that you've read 10, 15, 20 times already, and then it's just like all of a sudden, boom, it comes up. It's like you've never saw it that way before. So I can easily understand how we'll have an eternity to study this word. Because there is so much in this Bible that even if we become brainiacs down here, even if we had pre-flood brains, we still ain't going to be able to grasp it to its full potential because it's the way our Heavenly Father wrote it, the way those truths are so intertwined inside there. It's one of the amazing things about heaven is we're going to have an eternity to really dig into this book. So she goes on to say that I saw that the angels of God are never to control the will. God sets before man life and death. He can have his choice. Many desire life, but still continue to walk in the broad road. They choose to rebel against God's government, notwithstanding his great mercy and compassion in giving his son to die for them. Those who do not choose to accept of the salvation so dearly purchased must be punished. But I saw that God would not shut them up in hell to endure endless misery. Neither will he take them to heaven for to bring them into the company of the pure and holy would make them exceedingly miserable. And a lot of people have a hard time wrapping their brains around that, but think about that for a second. Think about a guy that likes to slam a few brewskis after work, going over to the local bar and listening to heavy metal and banging his head against the wall, or smoking a couple of doobies after work. This guy's going to be miserable up in heaven because there ain't going to be no beer up there, no heavy metal, and no doobies. And so they're really, they're not going to get any of that stuff. Yeah, there's that 70s again. Okay, what do they call it today? Birds, joints? I don't know. But they're going to be miserable because they can't do what they love to do. Christians in heaven that love to embrace Christ, that love to glorify him, that love to make the Father smile, they're having a blast in heaven. But everybody else is going, that would have been able to get there if God allowed it, that were sinners, they're going, man, this place is really boring, to them, because they can't do that which they want to do. And it's just not allowed there because the Bible is very plain. Sin will not rear its ugly head a second time. That's it. One time it's got this chance. The devil has his chance to make his day, to state his case. And that is also divine providence if you think about it because of the fact that if God would have just snuffed them out the minute he rebelled in heaven, all the angels would have started to worship God in fear of being snuffed out. No, it's got to be free choice. God doesn't want a bunch of robots. God doesn't want a bunch of, people that go, oh, I better worship him or he'll kill me kind of a thing. That's jailhouse Christianity. I've run into a lot of people that have had their jailhouse conversions, and as soon as they come out of the jails, a good portion of them don't go back, but about 50-50, I'd say. They go back to their old ways. It's called fair weather or lousy weather Christianity. When it's rough and tumble, or like the theology of no atheist in a foxhole. They'll be a Christian when you got to be. So they think. So she goes on. But he will destroy them utterly and cause them to be as if they had not been. Then his justice will be satisfied. He formed man out of the dust of the earth, and the disobedient and unholy will be consumed by fire and returned to dust again. I saw that the benevolence and compassion of God in this matter should lead all to admire his character and to adore his holy name. After the wicked are destroyed from off the earth, all the heavenly host will say, Amen. Satan looks with great satisfaction upon those who profess the name of Christ, yet closely adhere to the delusions which he himself has originated. His work is still to devise new delusions, and his power and art in this direction continually increase, and it's really going to really increase in our day. I mean, it's coming to a head now. I mean, he's got all sorts of toys to play with. Even if he doesn't want to use supernatural abilities, he's got holograms he can mess with. He's got beams up there in outer space. He's got all sorts of things that he's got his pawns on earth doing for him. So he can do all sorts of crazy things without even lifting a finger on his own. He's got all sorts of his mankind doing it for him. So she says that he led his representatives, the popes and the priests, to exalt themselves and to stir up the people to bitterly persecute and destroy those who were not willing to accept his delusions. Oh, the sufferings and agony which the precious followers of Christ were made to endure. Angels have kept a faithful record of it all. Satan and his evil angels exultingly told the angels who ministered to these suffering saints that they were all to be killed, so that there would not be left a true Christian upon the earth. I saw that the Church of God was then pure. There was no danger of men with corrupt hearts coming into it. For the true Christian who dared to declare his faith was in danger of the rack, the stake, and every torture which Satan and his evil angels could invent or inspire in the mind of man. But still, there is a God in Israel, and we have a Heavenly Father. We have seen his hand move so many times. And so Satan uses fear very, just like a violinist uses his bow. He's really good at it. But so are we with our faith in our Heavenly Father. And so is our Heavenly Father in his love towards us. So praise his name for that.